Mark 14 this morning, please. Mark chapter 14, if you would. If you're visiting with us or you need a Bible, they have some back there at the sound booth. You can slip back there and they can fix you up with one if you're in need of a Bible this morning. Luke 14. We're still in our series. I'm sorry, did I say Luke? Mark 14. Mark 14 is where we need to be. I was getting ready to say we are still in our series in Luke, but we're using Mark's account. So we're in Luke in the book of Mark, all right, chapter 14. Luke's account doesn't contain as much information as Mark's does, and so rather than flipping back and forth, we're just going to use Mark's account, and that'll make things a little bit simpler for us if I can ever get it explained to you what we're doing. Mark 14, look if you would, in verse 32. We're going to start reading here. If you've been with us, then we've already seen some things happening. The Lord has established the Lord's Supper. By now, we've seen the disciples about this time had this debate about which of them was the greatest. And, of course, Christ dealt with that. Peter has come out and said that while the others may be offended, he won't leave. I'll stay with you until death. And Jesus has delivered this news that Peter would deny him three times before the cock crows. And so all of this has happened already. As they break up from this time in the upper room with the Lord's Supper, the Lord leaves and heads to the Mount of Olives and is going to go up to the top of that, to the Garden of Gethsemane. And there, one of the probably better known incidents in Jesus' life or events in Jesus' life is this time that he spent in prayer in the garden the night before the crucifixion. And in Mark 14, verse 32, it says, "And they came to a place which is named Gethsemane, and he saith unto his disciples, Sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy." Now in the other accounts, he doesn't just leave them there. He asks them to pray. And he leaves the other eight apostles or disciples out at the gate. But he brings these three with him and he asks them to wait and to pray. And then he says in verse 34, "He said unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And he cometh and findeth them sleeping and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest thou not watch 1 hour? That must have stung, don't you think? Right after Peter had told him and proclaimed how he would go with him unto death. And now the Lord comes back and finds him asleep. He says in verse 38, "Watch ye and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. It's about midnight or so, about this time. It says, "Neither wist they what to answer him. And he cometh the third time and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand." We're going to work on this thought this morning, the crisis in the garden. The crisis in the garden. And we'll talk a little bit about what that means. Father, we just ask your help this morning as we approach your word and to try to understand such a time as your Son endured in the garden. It's almost humanly impossible, but we're thankful we have your word that gives us some idea of not only what happened, but what was going on in the mind and the heart of the Son of Man as he prepared to die for us. And so I pray that you'll just help us to focus on this, to stay in the room mentally, to pay attention to your word tonight. So if we're saved, we might be able to be even more thankful for what you did for us and to praise you for the sacrifice that Jesus made. And if we're not saved today, if we don't know Christ as our Savior, that maybe you might speak to our heart and this might be the day we come to know your Son, or at least ask for help that we might be able to provide some help that they might come to know your Son. And so we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing in reverence to God's Word this morning. The crisis in the garden. To understand what's going on in our text, and this is difficult to understand because there's a truth here, a doctrinal truth, that isn't humanly possible to understand, I don't think. We have to just trust the fact that God is God, and God's Word says that it's so, and so we have to just depend on that. But to understand what's going on in our text, you have to remember who Christ is. We understand, I would think this morning, that he is fully God. That Jesus is fully God. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of God in the flesh. He testified that he and the Father are one. And if you've seen the Father, then you have seen him. Because both of them are God. He is very much so and very indeed God. But to die in our place, he had to become, die in our place, to become the sacrifice for our sin, to become our atonement, to become our Passover lamb, to become our substitute, he had to become one of us in order to die. He had to be one of us. Hebrews chapter 2, we'll do a little turning here at the beginning. He was God, fully God, yet to die for our sins, to die in our place, he had to become one of us in order to die for us. Hebrews chapter 2, in becoming one of us, he had to experience life as we do. But it says in Hebrews 2, verse 14, Hebrews 2 and verse 14, "For as much then as the children," that's us, "are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject unto bondage." So he had to become one of us. We have flesh. He had to become flesh as well. Then if you look over in chapter 4, not only did he have to become a man, but he also experienced life as we do, only without sin. It says in Hebrews 4 and verse 14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." So he became flesh. He took upon himself flesh, became the Son of Man, became God in the flesh. And as a result of that, he experienced life as we experience. Now, it's hard for me to fathom how God becomes man, but God does so. We know that because of the scriptures. And he experienced life as man. And it was as the Son of Man that he's going to endure everything that was necessary to make your salvation and to make my salvation possible. It would be as the Son of Man that he would endure all these things and all those things that are associated with that. Look, if you will, in Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17. Matthew 17 and verse 22. It was as the Son of Man, again, that he would endure all that was involved with the cross. Matthew 17, verse 22 says, "And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them," that's unto the 12, "the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And the third day he shall be raised again." And they were exceedingly sorrow. He says, as the Son of Man, I'm going to die. I'm going to be killed for the sins of man. Look from there to chapter 18 and verse 11. Chapter 18 and verse 11. "Praise the Lord for this verse. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." Amen. That was his purpose. As the Son of Man, he would die for our sins. And then one more over in Matthew chapter 20. It says in verse 18, Matthew 20 and verse 18. It says, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again." So as the Son of Man, he would suffer the cross for us. And so while Jesus was God, to make salvation possible, he had to also become fully man. And it was as the Son of Man, or as man, he would experience all that he had to do to make it possible for us to escape condemnation if we would choose to. Are you with me so far? Now, it was as the Son of Man that Jesus experiences this crisis in the Garden of Gethsemane. God doesn't experience crises. Amen. But Jesus, as the Son of Man, he experiences this crisis in the Garden of Gethsemane in our text. Now, when we think of a crisis, I say we, maybe it's just me, but when we think of a crisis, we usually think of something like an emergency situation, something that's out of our control, something that's beyond our ability to deal with. That's kind of what we think of as a crisis. But that's not what the word crisis means by definition. By definition, it means this. It means the point or time at which something reaches its height or its climax, and therefore will soon be at an end one way or the other. So by definition, that's exactly what's going on in the garden. This is the crisis in the Garden of Gethsemane, because the cross is only hours away now. All that Jesus came to do is almost at a climax, and it is soon going to end. And so this is very much a time of climax, if you will, in the life of the Savior. You know, throughout Jesus' time as he preached, if you're familiar with the New Testament, he spoke many times to the 12 of his hour. He talked about the hour is coming. He talked about my hour. The hour is nearly here. He referenced this idea of hour many, many times. And these were references to the cross. They were references to the crucifixion. The hour is the time he was going to die for our sins, that he was going to die in our place. And so that he talks about this hour. Well, in the garden, this is only hours away now, this hour that has been coming. And so Jesus said in Mark 14:41, if you look in our text, in Mark 14:41, Jesus said this. He said, the hour is come. The time of the crucifixion is almost here. The hour that I've been speaking about is nearly upon us. He spoke of it in his prayer in verse 35. He said, Lord, if it possible that this hour might pass. And then, of course, he rebukes Peter in verse 37, because Peter couldn't pray with him 1 hour. It wasn't necessarily 60 minutes, but the idea that this hour is upon me and you can't even stay awake to pray. And so he's been talking about this hour that's coming, this crisis moment, if you will, when everything that he came to do is going to come to a head and, of course, is going to end according to God's will. But it is all coming. Now, as the Son of Man, he's known this was coming for most, if not all, of his life. We could debate about how much he knew when he was a kid versus how much he knew as an adult. I'm not getting into all that this morning. But I think we can say that he's known this hour is coming for most of his life. And now in the garden, it's here. This hour has come. The hour is now upon him. And so he's known that it's coming. And now, of course, it is here. It is upon him. You know, any of us of any age have experienced at some point or another a crisis in our life. Something that comes to a head. It might be a medical test. You have some medical tests done and you're waiting, you're dreading the response from that and what's going to come as a result of it. And that phone call comes and all of a sudden now you hear the climax of what you've been waiting for. And this is a crisis. It could be a financial situation maybe in your life, some financial downturn, and you don't know what you're going to do. And suddenly it comes to a head and you're worried about all of that. Amen. Could be a job situation. Could be a family circumstance that reaches a crisis in some way in your life. So we've all experienced those sorts of things, these ideas of a crisis. Job, in the book of Job, said this in chapter 3 and verse 25. He said, the thing which I greatly feared is come upon me, and that which I was afraid of is come upon me. And so Job understood what this was like. Well, Christ, as the Son of Man, is facing the greatest crisis, the most serious hour in the history of the world, as he faces the garden, as he faces the cross, the hour he's to be made the sacrifice for all mankind. No human being has ever faced a crisis such as this. No human being has ever been brought to a moment such as this, who has borne such a weight as all of this. And this hour that he's known is coming is now upon him, and he is now facing. He has known it's coming, and now it is here. Amen? Now, we ought to notice how Christ handled this crisis, the greatest one that anyone has ever faced and ever will face. And he handled it in verse 32 by prayer. He says in verse 32, and they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he saith unto his disciples, sit ye here while I shall pray. And so he faces this crisis with prayer. J.C. Ryle wrote this. He said, prayer is the best and most effective remedy available to us in any time of crisis, no matter how severe it is. And so Jesus turns to God in prayer. You know, at times, often, it's our only real hope. In the time of crisis, it's our only real response. It's the only real response to a situation of crisis. When the thing that we've dreaded has come upon us, if you've lived long enough, you've had something that you have dreaded come upon you. may not be as serious to somebody else, but it's always serious when it happens to you. Like I've said before, the only kind of surgery that's not serious is the surgery somebody else is having. If I'm having my tonsils out, that's serious surgery. Amen. And so we've all experienced dread and had dread come upon us. And the only way to respond to this, the only effective way to respond to it is by prayer. When our hour has come, if you will, prayer is really many times our only hope. And so following Christ's example, prayer ought to be our primary and our first response. When you find yourself, or I find myself, in a moment of prayer or in a moment of crisis, prayer should be our first response. And it really is the most and oftentimes the only effective response is that we pray. And that's true for three reasons. There's three reasons. I could probably list more. But there's three reasons why prayer should be our first response to any crisis in our life or any crisis situation in our life. Man, if it worked for Christ and all that he was doing, the greatest crisis any human being has ever faced, then it'll probably work on ours. And so he gives us three reasons, or we see three reasons why prayer should be our first response. First of all, this makes sense to me anyway. There's no better thing, no more powerful thing, no more hopeful thing you can do in an hour of crisis than to communicate with God, than to communicate with the Father. That makes sense, doesn't it? If I'm in a moment of crisis, what could be the most powerful thing I could do, Brother Tim, other than communicate with Almighty God, to communicate with my Heavenly Father? I want you to notice that when Jesus prayed in verse 36, he used two terms. He cried out to Abba, Father. Both of those terms are terms for Father. Abba is a term of endearment. Sometimes it's likened unto Daddy as a term of endearment, not blasphemous, but as a term of endearment. Daddy, Father, is the term for authority. And so he cries out unto his heavenly Father, his heavenly Abba, if you will, this term of endearment to the one who has all authority. And so in the midst of his crisis, he turned to his relationship with God, and he turned to the one who has all authority, his heavenly Father. And so what better thing can we do than to communicate with our Abba Father, if you will, in the midst of crisis? But then secondly, there's no better thing you can do than prayer, because in crisis, there's no place, there's no time, there's no situation, there's no circumstance in which you cannot call out to God. There's no time in any crisis situation that I can't cry out to my Abba Father. That's why it's one of the best responses we can have, because I can always get a hold of my Father. I can always get a hold of my God. You may not be able to reach others. I sometimes wonder why we have cell phones anymore, because anytime you really need to get a hold of somebody, you can't get a hold of them. If you send them some goofy picture and a text, they respond right away. If you really need to get a hold of somebody, they don't answer. So you can't always get a hold of someone else. You can't always get a hold of the preacher or another church member or a family member. We can't always get a hold of someone else, but you can always pray. Sometimes the circumstances don't allow me to get a hold of someone else. Sometimes things are happening in such a way or in such a circumstance that I can't reach out to anybody else, but I can always pray. I can always communicate with my Abba Father. And then thirdly, with the disciples in our text who couldn't stay awake to pray with our Savior, we shouldn't be too hard on him, on them, because I won't get into how many people sleep in morning service or how many people can't hold a train of thought while we're trying to pray. Who are we to get all over the disciples for falling asleep at midnight? But the disciples in our text couldn't stay awake to pray for our Lord in the midst of this crisis greater than anyone has ever faced. Sometimes people will let you down in prayer. I don't know if you know this or not, but if you've been saved very long, let me tell you a secret, and that is that everybody who says they'll pray for you won't. How many times do we tell somebody, I'll pray for you, brother, and then we never do pray for them? We can't always count on people, but we can always pray to our Father. Amen. In the midst of crisis. I can't always count on other people to pray for me in the midst of my horrible crisis, but I can always get a hold of my Father in the midst of any crisis. That's why our response in any crisis should be to pray. It's what Jesus did. If it worked for him, it ought to work for us. And so he prayed. You know, Christ in the garden on that late evening in our text, likely around midnight, was facing the only thing worse than the cross itself, and that is the knowledge of what was coming. The knowledge of the hour. And in that hour, he turned first to pray. He turned first to prayer. Prayer ought to be our first response as well. But then I want you to look a little bit more closely with me at this thought as to why Jesus was there on this night to pray. We have this crisis. This crisis has driven him to prayer. And what about this is it that has driven the Son of Man, God in the flesh, to pray? You know, Jesus frequently went to this garden to pray. If you've read the Gospels, and you know that he frequented the Garden of Gethsemane, the Mount of Olives, oftentimes to pray. And Jesus said three things that gives us a glimpse into what was in the heart and the mind of the Son of Man that night as he faced the cross for you and me. This is all about us. Yes. Say amen. Yes. He's about to face the cross for us. And as he's doing that, there are three things about this that gives us a glimpse into what was going on in the heart and the mind of the Son of Man. And we've got to get into our heads somehow that there is the Son of God, but then there is God in the flesh, who experienced all of this as a man does. And when you think about that, there's three things again here that Jesus says about what is coming, this hour that's upon him, that has driven him to the garden to pray. The first of those is in verse 33. He taketh with him Peter and James and John, and it says this, he began to be sore amazed. Now, amazed doesn't mean surprised. That's not what the word means. This means to be thrown or thrust into sudden fear, to suddenly be overtaken with fear. So as the Son of Man is thinking about the fact that this hour is now upon him, he's sore amazed. He's thrust suddenly into the fear of this. You ever have something, the fear of something suddenly come upon you? Have you ever had a crisis going on and the worst case scenario suddenly just grips you and you're fearful of what the outcome's going to be? Well, two or three of us have. The rest of you will just have to try to figure it out. But we get gripped with fear sometimes because of circumstances. It means to be overthrown, to be thrust into sudden fear, to be suddenly overtaken with fear. Jesus, the Son of Man, has known this hour was coming most, if not all, of his life. But now it is suddenly here. He is just hours from being crucified for the sins of every man. We can watch movies, we can read the account in the Gospels, we can try to imagine how horrific the cross was and the crucifixion was. Well, Jesus understood all of that, and now as the Son of Man, he knows this is just hours away for me. And the Son of Man is gripped with sudden fear of what lays ahead and what is coming. I think I would probably be more so than that. So the thought of this has suddenly gripped the Son of Man with fear, fear that the hour has come, and it's no longer something that's future. It is here. His hour has come. Then secondly, he was not only sore amazed, but it says in verse 33 that he was also very heavy. Very heavy. The word very heavy would be the same sense as what Paul said over in 2 Corinthians. Look over there if you will. 2 Corinthians 1. It's not the same words, but it's the same sense of what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He says in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 8, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble," 2 Corinthians 1 8, "which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, even so much as we despaired even of life, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves." I'm not saying that Jesus despaired even of life, but the idea of the word very heavy is the same sense that Paul's talking about here, about being pressed out of measure, to be under such a burden. You know, the Garden of Gethsemane was on top of the Mount of Olives. It wasn't a garden where you grow vegetables. It was a garden where you went to meditate. But there are olive trees, obviously, everywhere. It's the Mount of Olives. And so it makes sense that there's olive press on top of this mountain. The word Gethsemane means press or olive press. I don't think it's an accident that Jesus here, being pressed out of measure, the Son of Man being pressed out of measure about the hour that has come upon him, is praying in Gethsemane, this place of the press. And so he's very heavy. The fear of this has gripped him suddenly. He's feeling the burden of this as he feels as if he's being pressed out of measure, to use Paul's words. And then thirdly, when it comes to the mind and the heart of our Lord, he said this in verse 34. He said that he was exceeding sorrowful unto death. In Mark 14, verse 34, it says, "And he saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here." That phrase, exceeding sorrowful, even unto death, means to experience almost debilitating sorrow. Sorrow that almost makes it impossible for a person to function. You know, I've been with people when they've lost a loved one or dealing with situations in their life where they are under so much grief, they just collapse on the ground. They're just absolutely experiencing debilitating sorrow. And that's the same word that's used, the same idea that's used of our Savior, of the Son of Man in the garden. And we see that in the text in verse 35, I'm pretty sure. It says in verse 35, and he went forward a little, and what did he do? He didn't lay down in the garden. He didn't kneel down. It says he fell down upon the ground. He's under this heavy burden, this debilitating, almost debilitating sorrow, and he falls down on the ground. I'm not going to get into the language of this and bore you to tears, but the word fall is the idea of multiple times. And we see that in the text where the Bible tells us that he fell down and prayed three times. Three times he does this because of the burden being pressed by the crisis that he's facing for you and for me. Have you ever been in a crisis situation where there's this sudden fear of the outcome and you're gripped with this? Does anybody know what I'm talking about?
Amen.
You're suddenly gripped with some fear and man, it's just heavy and it's pressing upon you. It's almost, I'm not saying you're falling down, but you can't think about anything else. It's almost debilitating. It's hard to even do anything else because it's pressing upon you. Have you ever been in that circumstance? And what you should do, of course, is pray. And so we turn to prayer and you get down on your face before God and you pray and you pray and you pour out your heart to your Abba Father and you beg for help. And so you think that you're done and then you get up off your knees and you take about four steps and you think to yourself, man, I need to pray more. And you get back down on your face again and pray. Similar circumstance, this sudden fear has come upon the Son of Man. He's got this burden of dying for your sin and bearing your sin and my sin upon him. And this is so heavy upon him, the Bible says, that he falls down there under the pressure of all this. He cries out unto his Abba Father. Then he gets up. Then he gets back down. Then he gets up. Then he gets back down and prays. Because of the pressure of all this. We're told again that he did this three times in verse 41. But it was so overwhelming, as I said, that he falls down. This is where the Son of Man was on the evening before he faced the cross. It's difficult for me to grasp how the Son of God can experience the things that the Son of Man experienced. All I can tell you is, this is what the Bible says took place.
Right.
That is the Son of Man, he experienced all these things. You have to remember, too, that all of this has been building to this point. This is all very clinical for us because we just read it in the Bible. But all this has been building. He has known this was coming for years. He tried to prepare the disciples for it in the aftermath. 3 days before our text, it was heavy on his mind. Look what it says over in John 12. 3 days earlier, this was on his mind. In John 12, it was on his mind in such a way that it caused his heart, John tells us, to be exceedingly troubled. John 12 and verse 27, Jesus speaking, if you have a red letter Bible, it should be red. It says in verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause came I to this hour." And the Bible says that Jesus, knowing this was coming, his heart was exceedingly troubled. And he asked in verse 27, he says this, "How can I ask the Father to remove it from me? Because this is why I came. This is why I'm here to face this hour." He came for us. If you notice verse 32, And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And this he said, signifying what death he should die. He understood that the cross, the hour that he's now facing, is why I came. And as the Son of Man prays, he says, how can I ask the Father to remove it when this is why I came? But his heart was troubled as he thought about all that he was going to have to face and all that he had to endure. You know, when you think, or when we think of what Christ endured to make salvation possible for each and every one of us, we always primarily think of the cross. That's our focus, isn't it? Maybe the trial, maybe the beating that took place, but certainly the cross or the crucifixion. One of the things that we rarely think of, and probably because we have this difficulty with the concept of Son of Man, Son of God, I think one of the things that we rarely think of is the mental anguish upon the Son of Man in facing this. The mental anguish of years of knowing this is coming. And the mental anguish that night in the garden when he realized it has come. It's no longer something future. It's no longer something he's talking about that's coming. It has come. It is time. What he came to do, the time has arrived. And the Son of Man is wrestling with this mental anguish of what's going on. Now he's come to Gethsemane to pray. Because that's what you do when you're in mental anguish. You pray. And he brought his disciples with him. And, of course, he leaves eight of them at the gate, and he brings three of them in with him into the garden. I've often wondered, I can't prove this, I've often wondered why he brought the three with him. It seems to me, apparent to me, you can believe what you want to believe, but it seems apparent to me that he wanted to pray in private, but yet at the same time as the Son of Man bearing all this anguish, he didn't want to be alone. So he brought three with him. Parked them there to pray, and then he went on a little bit further to pray in private. While he was agonizing over the cross, while he's doing this in agony, I'll remind you that Judas, one of the 12, is even now betraying him into the hands of the Pharisees. I can't imagine how knowing that would have added to the anguish that he was dealing with. The three he brought with him in the garden couldn't even manage to stay awake and pray for him, who not very long ago, just hours ago, was arguing about which of them was the greatest. Right. Now, of course, they can't stay awake in order to pray for him. So there was more to the Son of Man offering himself up for you than just the cross. Right. With me? More than just the cross. There was all that he endured leading up to it as well. Which I would submit in some ways, certainly not physically, but some ways would almost be worse. It's hard. It would be hard to discern, wouldn't it? Which would be worse, the mental anguish or the physical anguish, let alone both of them together. You with me? We ought to appreciate what Jesus did for us. Amen. Now notice the request of our Lord, and we'll start wrapping this up here. We see his request as he prays in verse 36. And he said, Abba, Father. It's important to notice this next phrase, and you'll see why here in just a moment. All things, verse 36, he says, all things are possible unto thee. Then he goes on and says this, take away this cup from me, nevertheless, not I will, but what thou wilt. The cup is a reference to portion. You know, if you go to somebody's house and you're getting ready to eat dinner and they're pouring drinks, they'll pour a drink and hand you your drink. That's your portion of iced tea or whatever it is that you're drinking. And it is the idea of a cup is the idea of a portion. And of course, Jesus' portion, what's been poured out to him, if you will, is that he's going to suffer for your sin. And he's going to die in our place. He's going to be our sacrifice. And so the Son of Man here prays that if it were possible, since God can do all things, to save us any other way than through the cup that Jesus was going to have to bear, to please take this cup, to please take this burden from him. Are you with me? He says, Father, you can do all things. If it's possible to save Jeremy Marksmeyer or Jeff Merrick or Tim Caudill or Chad Bolin or whoever, if it's possible to save them any other way, then take this portion from me. Take this cup from me. This prayer request should put to bed once and for all any idea that there's any way to be saved other than the gospel. Amen. The death, Amen. Burial, and the resurrection of our Savior. His prayer request should put this to rest. Father, you can do all things. If there's any other way to do it, then take this from me. This prayer request of our Lord should put to rest once and for all any notion that there's anything that needs to be added to the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior. How can you read this statement and then think that somehow getting dunked in tap water is going to complete what Jesus did?
Right.
To think that the Son of Man prayed this and the Father's response was this: well, I could save them some other way, but I'm going to crucify you anyway. That's almost blasphemous. To think all he endured was not enough, so it has to be completed by something you can do, is ludicrous. It's an insult to all that Jesus endured in the garden that night and to what he endured on the cross. To think that Jesus could pray, Father, if there's any other way. Do you not think if there was any other way, Abba, Father, would have done so? And so he makes this request. This was a unique situation because his death was different than, and unlike any other death that has ever happened. In at least two ways, and we're finished. First, his death was different because of the sins of each and every one of us, the sins of each and every individual who has ever lived, who is living, whoever will live, were poured out on him.
Amen.
That makes his death different. He literally became sin for you. He literally became sin for me. Galatians chapter 3, quickly, so we can go home. Or you can go stand around in the heat and the humidity at the air show. Galatians 3. I've seen enough airplanes to last me for a while, so I'm probably not going. Galatians 3. He literally became sin for us. This is what makes his different, his death different than any death that has ever been. Because God poured out on him each and every one of our sins. Galatians 3, it says this in verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. That is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Look from there, if you will, to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:20. We are ambassadors to Christ as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. Not through baptism, not through morality, not through good works, not through church attendance, not by going to mass, but through him.
Amen.
Through him. Because Jesus prayed, if there's any other way, could we please do it that way? God poured out on him all the guilt, all the condemnation, all the sins of all of us, of all mankind. You know, many of us know, if you're saved this morning, say amen. Well, if you're saved, then you know, you should remember what it was like to feel the guilt of sin. I've never been so low in my life as being under the conviction and the guilt of sin. And I tell you what, I was pressed upon. This is why I got saved. I'll never forget what it was like to be under conviction of sin before I got saved. Man, it feel like you're sweating and your heart's pounding and it's horrible, isn't it? Well, Jesus had the guilt and condemnation of every man poured out upon him on the cross. He suffered the condemnation and guilt of every woman, of every man, of every person. He bore the guilt of every sin for every man. And you wonder why he's at a crisis in the garden as the Son of Man. Matthew Hale wrote this: impute means to put to the account of. When Jesus came, God put to his account, imputed to him our sin, poured out on him our sin. Matthew Hale wrote this. He said this: Christ bore the imputation of all our sin. And though he was personally innocent, but judicially and before God and the law, by way of bearing our sin, he became the greatest offender in the history of man. The greatest offender who has ever lived, as he bore the sin and condemnation of every man. You know, it's impossible for us to understand this. You and I can't grasp this. And the reason we can't grasp what it was like, what agony this was for the Son of Man, because all we've ever known is guilt and condemnation. I've never known a day I've never known a time of not understanding guilt and condemnation. I'm saved now. I've had condemnation removed, but I'm also, seems like more than I would like to admit, experiencing the guilt of sin. Oh, come on. I'm not the only one. We don't know any other way. That's all we know. So how can we understand what it's like for the one who is perfect in innocence to suddenly be made guilty and condemned because of sin? How can we possibly understand? I've never been innocent. All I've ever been is guilty. All I've ever been is a sinner. Now a saved sinner, but that's all I've ever been. How can I grasp what it was like for the one who is perfect in innocence to suddenly be guilty before God? To become the greatest offender the world has ever seen. How can we grasp how one perfect in holiness, how can we who are unholy possibly grasp how the one who is perfect in holiness suddenly being made unholy? How can we who are unjust have any concept of what it was like for the one who is perfect in justice and judgment to suddenly be made unjust? As Peter says, that he died for the unjust, the just for the unjust. How could we possibly conceive of that? There's no way you and I can understand what it was like to have our sin poured out on him. So his death was different in that he died under the unimaginable weight of every person's sin. And then lastly, and we're done, his death was different not just because of sin, but it was also different spiritually. You know, because of sin, we're under the penalty that the law demands, which is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. We're under the penalty of death when we're born. We're born under the penalty of death because of the law. That entails two things. It entails physical death, the separation of the soul from the body. We die physically. It was never God's plan for us to die physically when he put us in the garden. That came as a result of sin. So one of the consequences of sin is we die physically. The other type of death, as many of us know, is spiritual death. That's separation of the sinner from God. We're not only all dying, but we're born separated, cut off from God. Our only hope is the fact that God sent a Savior so we might be redeemed back to him. So in order to pay the penalty for your sin, Christ had to bear the cup of both. He had to die physically, and he also had to die spiritually. Not just for you, but for the whole world at one time. So to die physically, he had to die physically because that, again, is what the punishment of the law requires. Hebrews chapter 2. Quickly, we'll be done here. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2 verse 14. We read this earlier, I believe. For as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver him through fear of death, were all their lives subject unto bondage. And so he had to take upon this thing of death because we also deserved to die, or were to die, or supposed to die. 1 Peter chapter 3. He had to bear physical death, which is the one that we think of the most. 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, dying bodily to pay the physical death aspect of the condemnation that was upon us. But far worse for him was that he had to suffer spiritual death, separation from God himself. Back over in our text in Mark 14, if you go over one chapter to Mark 15. Verse 34, we have this famous verse or well-known verse. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, saying, or which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou what? Forsaken me. Christ had to experience separation from God as part of the penalty of sin. And this is another one of those concepts we can't grasp. Because from the eon or endless time of eternity past, there had never been a time when the Godhead had been separated. There had never been a time when the Son of God had been cut off from the Father. When the Father had turned his back on the Son. You know, someone who's saved can know what it's like to lose our fellowship with God. You don't lose your salvation, but you can lose your fellowship with God. You can cut yourself off from his presence. I know what that's like. I'll admit it, I've experienced it. There's been times when I have not been in fellowship with God like I should have been, and it is miserable. So we can, about this much, grasp what it must have been like to be cut completely off from God. We can't grasp it. You know, a lost person can't understand this. If you've never been born again, you can't understand this because you've never known his presence to start with. You've never known him to begin with. You can't miss what you haven't had. But for the first time, you know, there is no beginning with God. So it was all the way back into the eons of eternity. There had never been a time when the God had been separated until the Son of Man came to die for you. And he willingly separated himself from the Father because he had to bear that for you. Because if he hadn't, you and I would be separated from God throughout eternity in the lake of fire. So he bore our separation for us again so that we might be saved. For the Son of Man, the thought of it caused him, in our crisis situation here, the thought of this separation caused him sore amazement. He was overtaken with fear, experiencing almost debilitating sorrow. He was pressed out of measure with the thought, I think, primarily of being cut off from the Father. And when it happened, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Notice in verse 36, and we'll pray here in just a second. Considering all that we've seen, the most amazing part of Jesus' prayer that night, the Son of Man cries out in sore amazement, pressed upon. The burden of this is all weighing upon him. His hour is now upon him. He prays, Father, if there's any other way possible, take this portion, take this cup from me. And I think the most amazing part to me about his whole prayer is at the end of verse 36 when he says, nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. If this is what it takes, I'll do it.
Amen.
Amen? If this is what it takes to save Daniel French, if this is what it takes to save Timothy, if this is what it takes to save matter, if this is what it takes to save man, nevertheless, your will be done.
Amen.
And as we know, he faced that hour. Amen?
Amen.
And he stayed there on the cross until his last words were what? It is finished. The thing that I had dreaded had come upon me. And he was fearful as the Son of Man. But he fulfilled the Father's will, made it possible for you and me to be saved. And he completed his mission and cried out, it is finished. You know why he did it? Certainly to fulfill the Father's will. But Romans, Paul gives us an idea in Romans, does he not? Romans chapter 5, it says, but God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, if we're saved this morning, we ought to be thankful for our salvation. We ought to be thankful for what Christ did for us. But we also ought to take time from time to time and meditate upon all that was involved. Because it wasn't just the cross. It was the anguish. As the Son of Man, the anguish that he faced for years knowing this was coming. In the garden that night, it reached its climax. And he fell down on his face before God and said, God, if it's possible, if not, then your will be done. And I'll finish what you sent me to do. And praise the Lord, he did.
Amen.
Or we would all be lost.
Try.
When I was reading this, when he said, thy will be done, I was thinking to myself, what a miserable wretch I am when I find myself complaining because of something that's God's will that's going to cause me some kind of discomfort.
Right.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Well, this is too much. I can't believe I got to do that. That's just asking too much. But he said, I'll stay till it's done. We ought to praise him for that.
Amen.
Wouldn't be a bad idea if God were to lead you to do so in the old-fashioned altar this morning and just say, God, I want to praise you not just for the cross, but all that you endured as the Son of Man to make my salvation possible. If you are not saved, if you have never been born again, if you've never experienced conversion, if you don't know what I'm talking about, but you know this much, you're concerned that if you were to die right now, you wouldn't go to heaven. When the invitation takes place, heads will be bowed, nobody will be looking. You can come down front and say, preacher, I'd like to know more about how to be saved. I'd like to know more about how to take what Christ did for my sin and make it work for me. We'd love to take a Bible, take it aside privately, show you how to do that. No reason to leave here lost this morning.
That's right. Amen.
And if you leave here lost and dying and up in hell, it won't be because you haven't heard the truth.
Right.
We'd love to take it, scriptures, and show you how to apply it. We wouldn't embarrass you for anything, but we would love to help you find out what somebody one time told us so that you might be saved.
Yes.
Stand with me if you would. Heads bowed, eyes closed, no one looking around this morning. I have a verse of invitation. Again, if you just want to come this morning as a child of God, so I just want to praise the Lord for what he did. When I think about what he endured, when I think about all that he went through, not just the cross, but what he endured for me, I almost feel like David when he said, what is man? Who am I that God is mindful of me, that God would do such a thing for me? You just want to come and praise him this morning. You can do that. Maybe you're in the midst of a crisis. You need to do what Jesus did. Come this morning, old-fashioned altar, and say, God, I'm in the middle of this thing, and I need your help. But if you're not saved today, you can certainly come. We'd love to help you in any way we can.